what is better, if you have or if you have and? And in every situation, you want to have both. And that was kind of the linchpin that I was contemplating as I was looking at this text, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And oftentimes, this passage of Scripture is used in, well, again, it's used out of context. The paragraph heading in my Bible says, love of money. And oftentimes, it's used in a stewardship sermon to talk about just in how important it is that we put money in its proper place. But again, as I have mentioned at different times, context needs to come before content. And so it'd be really easy for us just to take a look at these few verses and just pound and pound and pound and pound on money. But when you put it in its context, which is, again, a letter that Timothy is receiving from Paul, there are a couple of interesting things. The linchpin of this whole passage of Scripture is verse 6. And verse 6 is a very familiar passage of Scripture. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the Greek word for with does draw two things into a relationship with other. You can also translate that word with as the word and. Godliness and contentment is great gain. They are in relationship with each other. And so rather than focus on the contentment, which is what a lot of people have done when they have read these verses, they've talked about the love of money and how important it is to be content in things, we need to blend the two important things that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy he needs to blend. Now, when you look at this letter as a whole, and that's exactly what this is, it is an epistle of Paul to Timothy, or a letter. There are certain purposes, and we've talked about that. Paul is very passionate with his desire to assist Timothy in the task of ministering to the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus had a lot of issues. They had a lot of problems. Paul was urging Timothy to stand firm in the faith. We've talked about that, to stand firm on truth. At the very beginning of this letter, truth was just drilled into Timothy's mind from Paul. He's supposed to be confronting false teachers that have infiltrated the church, and he's supposed to lead the church back to health. Timothy is directed to begin with prayer and worship, and not just, you know, any kind of worship, but orderly worship. And he's supposed to gather around himself godly leaders, men and women, and there are some important positive things that men and women leaders are supposed to have. There's a whole list of characteristics, and there are some important characteristics that they're not supposed to have. They're not supposed to have loose lips. They're not supposed to have gossiping tongues. They're not supposed to have a bad reputation, on and on and on. There's several of those kinds of things. Timothy is supposed to surround himself with those people because the task is a noble task. But he can't forget to minister to everyone in the church. And that's easy to do when we're so focused on the noble task of bringing Christ to the masses who are lost. We forget that there are widows that need to be ministered to because they don't have any family. None. Zero. They don't have any children, they don't have any grandchildren, they have nothing. They're too old to probably get remarried, on and on. So Paul tells Timothy, don't forget to minister to everyone. And don't forget to minister to yourself. Don't forget to minister to the leaders. Most of the time, people don't think that the leaders of a church are very vulnerable. But here, Paul specifically says, make sure that you are ministering to everybody, including yourself and your ministers, your leaders. And so it's a letter. It all kind of fits together. And then you have these verses that are dropped in here. And so you have to put them into that context. This is really all about Timothy being a godly person, a spiritually healthy man. And so in verse 3, as Paul begins this next little section on helping Timothy to be that healthy person, he says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, and then he continues on. But I wanted to stop right there because this is what puts it in a context. You remember at the very beginning, chapter 1 of Timothy, the point of this letter was so that Timothy would be able to handle the false doctrines and the false teachers. And so here again, Paul goes back to that, tying it together. This isn't just a standalone teaching. It has to fit into this context. And so Paul says, if anyone is teaching this false doctrine, whatever that those false doctrines are, and then he goes on to describe who these people are. He's identified them again, and Paul paints a very serious picture in verses 4 and 5. Wow, when you take a look at verses 4 and 5, there are a lot of negative things. He says these people, these teachers of false doctrine, they are conceited, they understand nothing, they have a healthy an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men and corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You don't want to be around those kinds of people. These are people who understand nothing of what health is all about. They are bent and determined to do unhealthy things. It's not a very positive picture that Paul is painting of these false teachers. And then he concludes this by saying these false doctrines, these false teachers are trying to use the gospel as a means to get rich. We've known people, you know, they're called people of the health and wealth religion. But the apostles also knew people that were like this. They wanted to use the gospel as a way to get rich. Do you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 8, there was a gentleman named Simon the Sorcerer? Simon the Sorcerer. It's kind of a fascinating passage of scripture. Passage of scripture in Acts chapter 8, especially verses 8 through 24, Simon has been amazing people with his magical tricks. Okay? I don't know, are any of you America's Got Talent fans? We watch that from time to time. The magicians on there are unbelievable. Okay? And everybody, and Judy and I, we do the same thing when we watch it. We always say those unbelievable words. How did they do that? That's the point. You're not supposed to know how they did that. But when you ask them, oh, they could tell you how they did that because it's a trick. But it amazes people. And the judges sit there and they say to everybody that is in America or around the world, they say, well, if you never believed in magic before, after seeing this, you would. No, I wouldn't. Because it's not magic. It's an illusion. It's a trick. Simon the Sorcerer was called a sorcerer because he amazed people with his tricks, with his illusions. He knew exactly what he was doing. Years ago, there was a magician that came to Minnesota, where we were ministering at the time, and he did a special show. And then at the end of his show, and as a part of his show, he actually got a big, big plexiglass tank. He filled it with water, and he walked on the water. Okay? And of course, everybody's going, wow, how did he do that? At the end of the show, his magic show, his illusion show, and he didn't call it magic, he called it illusion, he gave his testimony. And he said, I was able to walk on the water in that plastic tank, but it takes me 3 semi-truck loads of material to be able to do it. Jesus just stepped off the beach. That's the difference between what this illusionist was doing and Jesus' miracles. Jesus had divine power. A magician, quote unquote, a sorcerer, doesn't have any power whatsoever except the ability to confuse and to mimic and to deceive, to make you look in one place while they're doing something else in another place. That's why it's called illusion. And so Simon the Sorcerer was really good at it. People even claimed that he had great powers, but Simon knew differently. He knew that he was just preying on the ignorance, if you will, of human beings. He was fooling them. But somewhere along the line, he heard the gospel message proclaimed and he responded. Now remember, this is Acts chapter 8. This is after Jesus has ascended into heaven. The apostles have received their great commission. They are doing the work that God has asked them to do. The church has gathered together. They are sharing everything in common. The gospel is being spread. It's an amazing time and it's an exciting time. And Simon is caught up in all of this. He hears the gospel message. And in verse 13, it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Here, the one who was doing the amazing is now being amazed. But he has believed, and he has been baptized. And he's seeing all of these things that are going on. But the more that he saw, the more amazed he got, guess what happened in his mind? He wanted that power because he wanted to make money. And so he asks, he approaches the apostles, Peter and John, and he asks them to bestow upon him the same power that they had when they went around and they laid hands on people. They were amazing. They were doing amazing things through the power of God, healing people, and people were receiving the Holy Spirit. And he wanted that. And so in verses 18 through 20, he talks about that. Then when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands receives the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." You see, the problem with Simon the sorcerer was not that he didn't believe or that he wasn't baptized. The problem with Simon the sorcerer was he had never had his heart transformed. He had never truly repented. So he had never really completely given himself over to God. Oh, he had done a bunch of the right things. He looked the part, but he was still wrapped up in money. So with that kind of as a backdrop, it's no wonder that Paul's conclusion to Timothy in verse 10, at the conclusion of this whole paragraph of talking about the false teachers, was, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil," in verse 10 of our text. There it is. The false teachers seem to want godliness or contentment. That was what Simon wanted. He wanted godliness, but he wasn't content. He still wanted to use his godliness to make more money. So that's the problem. That's the problem that the false teachers are bringing into the church. And so that's what Paul is dealing with. You need to have both, Timothy, if you're going to be able to minister to this congregation, if you're going to be able to bring it back to health, if you're going to be able to battle against the false doctrines that are being spread. Godliness with contentment. It's not an either or, it's a both and kind of a thing. And so then throughout verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul lays out just a few ways that Timothy can have both godliness and contentment. Let's just take a look at those real quick. In verse 7, Paul says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Now, just by itself, those words don't seem to mean a lot. But again, when you put them in their context, you quickly see that if we embrace who God created us to be, we can find contentment. I'll admit, that's not an easy thing to do. Our world says you shouldn't be content. No, you didn't bring anything into the world, and you will not be able to take anything out of the world when you die. But during that time between birth and death, you're supposed to battle, and you're supposed to try to get whatever you can get. produce and earn and get those investments and do everything you can to amass great amounts of money. Why? Because, well, what else are you going to do? Be content? Why would you want to do that? You see, nothing the world can give you will add anything to your value, the value that you received when God created you. I don't care how many houses you have, or how many boats you have, or how many toys you have, or how many investments you have. It doesn't matter if you have the American dream, if you have achieved that. It doesn't matter what prestige you have, or what notoriety you have, or what power you have, or what position you have. None of that matters, because you can't add value to what God has already created. And that's hard for us, because we think that all of those things, you know, if one diploma on the wall is good, then five is better. You know, if one a bag of money in the bank is good, then 10 must be better. It'll give me more value. If I am valuable in this position, then I will be really valuable if I seek other positions. And if I move up the corporate ladder, people will want my opinion, they will want my advice. Until the day that I die, then they really don't care. You can't take it with you. And I know people have tried. I've read stories of people that have decided that they were going to take it with them, and so they were buried with in their Cadillac. You can't take it with you. You can't take any added value with you, because your value is not based on the stuff of this world. Your value was given to you the day you were born, because God created you. I know it's hard, because we have a tendency to value the stuff of this world, to value the ways that we think that we are given more value. You know, some people think, well, I'm a parent, therefore I have more value than a person who's not a parent. Or I'm a grandparent, therefore I'm more valuable than a person who's not. Or I have lots of family, therefore I'm more valuable than a person who doesn't have any family around. None of that gains value in God's eyes. You didn't bring anything into the world? You don't take it with you. The second thing is in verse 8. And again, this just goes with it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Do you believe that God is going to take care of you? Do you really believe that God will give you the basic things that you need, your food and your clothing? By the way, that word clothing does not just mean the threads that you happen to be wearing at the time. It can also be translated as shelter or covering. If you have food and covering, can you be content with that? In this world, we likely would say, well, I wish I could, but I really don't think that I can. It's a struggle. Doesn't Jesus say in the Gospels that he knows all of our needs, that he knows the needs of the birds and he knows the needs of the sparrows, that he covers the prairies or the fields with flowers, that even Solomon in all of his splendor and all of his glory is not arrayed as one of these lilies? Doesn't Jesus talk about how he knows our needs and he will provide them? Do we really believe that? You see, that's what Paul is trying to urge Timothy here to do. Believe that if we have food and clothing, we can be content. That's hard. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit back, you know, sit back on our porch and just say, okay, God, give me the food and the clothing that I need. Give me the food and the shelter. We still have a responsibility to use the gifts that God has given us, to labor and to work as God has already asked us to do. You know, labor is valued by God. What is not valued is being a workaholic. And to have that mentality that I can't just be content with the food and the clothing that I have. I need more. You know, the idea is that can we be content with what we have and not focused on what we don't have? And there are lots of people in this world whose main focus in life is the stuff that they don't have rather than the stuff that they do have. And that's hard. American consumers have convinced themselves that we need stuff. It isn't that we want stuff, it's that we need stuff. A while ago, I read a survey, a poll, that was taken as a gentleman walked around, and this pollster, he talked to people that were making $25,000 a year. And he asked them how much they thought that they would need in order to have what they really believed that they needed. Their answers averaged right around $50,000. They started with 25. Their answers were, I need about $50,000 in order to have everything that I need, all of my needs covered. So he went to the next level, that $50,000 level, and he asked them the same question. Do you have what you need since you have $50,000? And if you don't, how much do you think you need? They, on average, said that they needed about $96,000. So he went up to that next level, that $100,000 level, and he asked them the same question, how much do you need? And they averaged right around $175,000. Nobody was satisfied. Nobody was content. We always think that we need more. J.D. Rockefeller, at the richest in his life, which was in the early 1900s, controlled 1% of the entire U.S. economy. He was a trillionaire before there ever was such a thing. One time a reporter asked J.D. Rockefeller, when he was at his zenith, at his peak of being able to have anything that he wanted, money-wise, this reporter asked him, how much money is enough? You probably know what Rockefeller said. Just a little bit more. It doesn't matter whether you have $25,000 or $1 trillion, people are never content. If you have food and clothing or shelter or covering, can you be content with that? It's a problem, and Timothy knows that that kind of a mentality is seeping into the church. Another way that Paul is trying to help Timothy understand contentment and godliness is in the very next verse. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see, Paul has already identified that this is a major issue in the false doctrines that are coming into the church. You don't have what you want. You're constantly focusing on what you think you need. It's not true, but you have convinced yourself that it is true. It becomes a trap. Paul is moving from the needs that we have, the need for food and shelter, to the wants. It says it there in the third word. People who want to get rich. It doesn't say people who need to get rich. Pay attention to that because that's important. In other words, this is not necessary. But there are so many people who want this. The apostle, or Jesus' brother James, he makes this a very similar statement. He says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. You see, Satan knows what our wants are. He knows what our desires are, and he will use them against us to tempt us to sin. And there are so many adults who act just like a toddler. You know how toddlers are when they want something. Boy, they're pulling on you. Do you remember little Khalil? He wanted this. His arms are getting longer every day. Pretty soon, just holding him here is not going to be enough. You're going to have to take a step back because those arms are going to grab at this. I want it. I desire it. I don't care about anybody else. I want what I want. And that's how toddlers are. They're one of the most selfish group of people ever known to mankind. And we put up with them because they're cute as a button. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, Satan knows what your desires are. And when you just think about your desires, it becomes a trap. And if all you are is focused on what you want, there's danger. But you don't see it because you are focused on only what you want. It's a trap. And you get trapped into the belief that it is okay to do all manner of foolish things, as the Apostle Paul says. You do all kinds of foolish things. People who want to get rich fall into the temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men or women, people, into ruin and destruction. This isn't a good place to be. But it is our human nature. I want what I want. And I don't care who I hurt or how nasty I get, how foolish it sounds, how destructive my behavior is. I want it. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to help Timothy to see that this is, again, part of the false doctrine that's coming into the church. Now, generally, we have these wants because of a deficiency that we believe we had when we were a child. Almost all of us have done this. You know, we take a look at how we were raised and we say, well, my folks didn't have a lot of money. We didn't go on vacations. We didn't have, you know, brand new clothes. So my kids are not going to have that problem. They are not going to want for anything. Because I didn't have this, they're going to have something better. We all do that. You know, when I was growing up, my family never had a car that worked more than about a day at a time. So I'm going to make sure that when I grow up, I am always going to have a brand new car every 3 years so that I never have to deal with a broken down vehicle. We do it to ourselves. And we begin to look for the deficiencies or the things that we think are deficient. And we are bound and determined to make sure that that doesn't happen. Where is our focus? Is it on contentment? No. Well, there's one more, verse 10. And this is, sadly, the verse that everybody places a great deal of emphasis on without thinking about all of the others. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here is the culmination. What is the focus here? The word, the third word again of the verse, love, is the problem. Where is your love? Who is your love? You see, the problem isn't the money. The problem is the passion. The problem isn't the things. The problem is the focus. The problem is the love. What is the focus of our love? And if our passions are not where they are supposed to be, then where are your passions focused? Generally, they're focused back on myself. My needs. You see, if this wasn't a major issue, why would Paul have made it such an important teaching time? Well, I think it is a big issue because what Paul is saying here is people have stopped putting their eyes on Jesus. Instead of for the love of Jesus is where my life should be, it's for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so the Apostle Paul is really trying to help us to remember that we have a God who has, first of all, given us value simply because he created us. We can't add anything to that value, no matter how much money we have or how much prestige or how much we know. We can't add anything to that value. We need to realize that our wants and our needs are going to be, our needs are going to be met by God. And when it comes to our wants, we have to be very careful because Satan is going to use those wants against us. And the best way to deal with that is simply by loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the point. Paul's conclusion is that many of these people have wandered from the faith, which brings us full circle back to verse 3. They are false doctrine teachers. They have abandoned the faith. They don't listen to sound doctrine. Their God is themselves. You see, spiritual health is not an either-or proposition. Spiritual health is a both-and. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Timothy, if you want to lead the church to health, learn this. Christians, if you want to be healthy Christians, learn this. Godliness and contentment is where God wants us to be. Hard lesson. Hard lesson to hear, hard lesson to put into place, hard lesson to learn, but absolutely necessary if the church is going to be what God wants the church to be.